So again, we need to keep in mind why we do what we do. Number one, he says, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. And he mentions eating and drinking. Of course, it was tied to idolatry. We think about eating and drinking. Have you thought about what you eat and drink, how it glorifies God? Probably not. We think it's like God doesn't care. God cares, as it says here, about everything. Whatever you do. In God, everything matters. Everything matters. So I encourage you, are there certain areas where you take away God that you don't think He cares? He does care about every word that you say. Chapter 8, he brings up the issue that we need to be mindful of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In fact, there were people in the church that had knowledge that puffed them up and made them arrogant, prideful. And we need to use knowledge, as Paul says, to build up our brother and sister in the Lord. So how about you turn to your neighbor and give him a high five and say, I want you built up in the Lord's. I want you built up in the Lord's. Don't be puffed up. Be built up in the Lord's. That is our desire, that all of us are growing in the grace of our Lord's day by day, week by week. And that's Paul's concern. And he's willing, we saw in chapter 8, to give up rights to even eat the meat because it might cause a brother or sister to question or to stumble them. So to help them be stronger in the Lord, he's willing to give up food so they don't get confused, so that they can be found mature in Christ. And I challenge you, what are you willing to give up? Right? We need to be giving up for the sake of each other here in the body. It might be food, it might be things, material things. Whatever sacrifice, we need to care for our brother or sister on the right and left. Secondly, in chapter 9, we saw last week, not only we give up our freedoms in Christ for brothers and sisters, but also for unbelievers. We give up our rights so that they can hear the gospel. So we become, Paul says, all things to all people so that they would hear the gospel. We might change our clothes, we might change the language that we use, and many other things. The music, as I hear, is that music from, I think it's outside the building, yeah? Maybe the other church. Sorry, a little background music. It doesn't help. Doesn't hurt. Yeah, we change these type of things so we can communicate to all people. It's not that we minimize our message, we want to maximize the message. So we humble ourselves, give up our rights. And I challenged you last week, how can we reach Gen Zs, the next generations, Gen Alpha, that are coming up? What do we need to change so that they can hear the gospel? We don't want to lose the gospel. And possibly the Gen Zs that are here, you guys can teach us how we can communicate in that language. All right, what Shang we need to speak, or whatever it is. Someone, my wife said some word the other day that was, I guess, old Shang. And then someone corrected, oh, that's very old Shang. So even Shang is changing, right? Language is always changing. And we need to change so that people hear the gospel. Paul made that very clear last week. Now in chapter 10, where we pick up today, and I don't think the projector is working, so you have to use your scriptures in front of you. In chapter 10, it's a warning against idolatry, still this theme of idolatry. And he's going to summarize some of the points that he's already made, and I hope it comes across clearly. Let's look, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now he starts this section by saying, I don't want you to be unaware. And Paul uses this phrase unaware several times in his epistles, I think 5 different times. And pretty much every time he uses it, it is over a topic that we are unaware or ignorant about. For example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be unaware about God's plan for Israel. And today we have many people unaware about God's plan for Israel. This week I was asked by a lady, she said, you don't believe Israel still has a place for us today, do you? You know, and the way that she said it, it was like, if I said he does, I'm going to be persecuted, like I'm strange. And this is happening today, right? We give up on Israel, that God has no plan for Israel. He says he don't want to be unaware about this. He also says, I don't want you to be unaware about those who have slept in the Lord. That is, those who have died. Don't be aware that this is all that we're living for and that there's no hope. And sadly, many people are unaware, we're ignorant of the fact, and we just get sad and depressed when people die. But we have hope in Christ. We live for so much more than this life only. Later, we're going to find in chapter 12, he says, I don't want you to be unaware about the gifts, the spiritual gifts. And again, so many people are unaware about the Spirit, how the Spirit works. And we've got two extremes today. We've got one extreme that says there are no spiritual gifts today. You know anybody like that? The gifts have ceased. Don't talk about the Spirit. And then we have the other extreme where it's just all gymnastics in church. You know, the people flopping around and there's no order. It's disorderly. Right? They're ignorant about the gifts. We're going to get there in chapter 12. Don't worry. It'll be a fun time. But here he says, I don't want you to be unaware about Israel and what God has done. That is, we need to learn from other people's mistakes. And he brings up in verse 1 through 5 the story of Israel and their fallings so that we would not repeat the same mistake. Sadly, we continue as humans to continue to repeat the same mistake. Sin is nothing new. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. So he says, don't be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember the story? There was a cloud by day that God gave that directed the people where they should go. It also gave them shade and protection. But it was a sign of his presence with them, guiding them. This was the first, as some have said, the first GPS, God positioning unit. So God positioning system, right? Yeah, God was moving them where he wanted them to be. His presence was this with them. But as we're going to see here, this is just a type to come in the New Testament. This is really a lesson. Paul's giving a lesson of what we call typology. That is, what is spoken of, the people and the things that happened in the Old Testament, was pointing to Christ, a greater fulfillment. And in the wilderness, they had the cloud by day, and then they had fire by night, which led them. And for us today, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us, directs us, guides us. It is His presence with us in this life. And on the day of Pentecost, there was fire that came down. He not only continues with the cloud, but he also mentions the sea. And he continues in verse 2 and says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized in the cloud and the sea into Moses. Now, again, this is typology. No one's baptized into Moses. No one literally went into water, came out, and were in Moses. But again, they passed through the seas, right? Remember, they were running away from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God split open the waters and they were able to go through. And as they followed Moses, he was God's representation. They were in Christ as they obeyed Moses. Moses is a type of Christ throughout the Old Testament. There are so many similarities. Some have said up to 25 similarities between Moses and Christ. I'll give you a few here. For example, both were saved as children in Egypt. Both were saved in Egypt. Both fasted for 40 days. Both God gave power to comfort, control the sea. Both fed multitudes. Both spoke of manna. Both had radiant faces. Remember, Moses goes up to the mountain. He comes down, right? His face glowed. When Jesus went up the mountain and he was transfigured, the disciples say he glowed. Both were discredited at home, denied by their own people. Both were mighty intercessors. Both spoke as the oracles of God. Both had 70 helpers. John 10, 70 helpers were sent out. Moses had 70 elders. Both had established memorials. Both appeared after death. Both were present at the transfiguration. So Paul here is making a comparison that Moses was a type. It was a shadow of Christ to come. We aren't baptized into Moses, but we're baptized into Christ today. And even the water that separated and purified the Israelites, kept them from harm. Baptism, water baptism today, is also a symbol that we are in Christ. Romans chapter 6, it talks about when you go into the water, you're baptized into his death. And when you come out, you're made anew to new life. And the Israelites left their old life in Egypt and they went into a new life to the promised land. I don't know if you guys, I haven't been here yet where you guys have had a baptism. I know you do baptisms. I heard there was one at the men's conference, men's meeting. Hopefully, my kids are asking more and more about baptism. It's a beautiful thing. I always like to use the illustration of a wedding ring. You know, baptism does not save you. Just like a wedding ring does not make you married. In fact, people wear rings, it doesn't mean they're married, right? But it is a sign of what has happened to the world, right, that I am married. In fact, if I didn't wear my wedding ring, it would be bad news for me. In fact, my wife would be upset, right? But also as a believer, if you aren't baptized, why aren't you identifying with your Savior? What are you hiding from? This is a natural process. You're committing yourself into Christ and He covers you, and it's an outward sign of what Christ has done to you through salvation. Hopefully we'll have baptism at some time. I'm sure we will. Well, not only baptism and the clouds, he mentions in verse 3, he says, and all ate the same spiritual food. So even the food, you remember God sent manna from heaven to provide for them, sustain them. And it drank the same spiritual drink. Now, this is an illustration of what we're going to celebrate later, communion. So he gave bread from heaven. And we know Jesus came from heaven as the bread of life. And we remember his body, the bread, the representing the body that was broken for us as we take communion. Now, the drink is obviously the blood that was spilled for us. Now, it came out of Christ, and what he doesn't mention blood here, but the water that gave them drink in the wilderness was Christ. As he says there in verse 4, the rock was Christ. You remember the story where they were thirsty, they didn't have water, and God told Moses, right, to stick the stone onto the rock, and water came forth out of the rock. Later in the story, out of anger, Moses struck the rock and God punished him. He did it out of anger. But that rock was a source to give life. And of course, when Jesus came with the woman at the well, he tells the lady, you should have known who you asked for water and I would have given you living water springing up to eternal life. So throughout the New Testament, the gospel, Jesus is always connecting himself to the wilderness. In fact, Jesus was there in the wilderness with the people. He hadn't manifested himself as a human at that time, but he was there. He has eternally existed. Now here's the sad news, verse 5. Verse 5 is the sad news. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He was there physically present with them in the clouds, providing, sustaining them, giving them everything they need, directing them. But we know the rest of the story. They were hardened in their hearts and they rebelled against him. We're told that 2 million went from Egypt into the wilderness. How many of them got into the promised land? 2. Went from 2 million to 2. That's not a good ratio. We are also told, we know, if you walked from Egypt, where the Israelites were, to the promised land, it would take you roughly 40 days. Maybe less, depending on how fast you could go. But how long did it take them? 40 years. Why was this? Because of their hardness of heart, their stubbornness, their pride. And he's connecting this to the church at Corinth because, again, they were puffed up in knowledge. They had the knowledge, but they were abusing their knowledge, just as the Israelites. They had everything they needed, but they took advantage of it. And this is a warning. He says in verse 6, as we continue, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." We're going to see 3 sins that they committed, but it all comes back to their desire. They desired evil. They didn't desire the truth. They wanted what was not theirs. In fact, what they used to complain about, Egypt, you remember in the wilderness, they said, "Oh, if we could only go back to Egypt." They complained in Egypt of the hardship, the life there, and then when they got out, they complained, "Why don't we go back?" And sadly, there's nothing new under the sun. We do the same thing. Right? We complain about our situation today. God takes us out of that situation. And then we complain we need something else, or we wish we could have gone back. Our hearts is the heart of the problem. We're not content. Well, these things have taken place for our example, so may we learn from them. Someone once said, and this quote has always stuck with me, says, "A wise person doesn't learn from their mistakes. A wise person learns from someone else's mistakes." We often think, well, I need to try, you know, be out there in the world, I need to try alcohol so I can learn that it's bad. No, that's foolishness. Look at all the drunkards on the roads. You don't need to try alcohol, learn from their mistakes. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we need to learn from the mistakes of Israel. Don't go back. Well, it started with an evil desire. We're told in James, let's just turn there real quick. James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. There's a progression to our sin. And it all starts with an evil desire. James chapter 1, verse 14. James chapter 1 verse 14, it reads, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see the progression here. It starts with a desire. You have an evil desire. And this is why when people say, "Well, it doesn't matter what's in my mind or my desires, it really just matters what comes out." Well, in Scripture, over and over again, we're told what's inside us comes out. So if we have evil within inside us, it will lead to evil actions. So we must kill the evil within us. And that's why Jesus, talking about sin and the wrong interpretation of the law, he says, "Whoever is angry at his brother has committed murder against his brother." Jesus does heart surgery on us. He diagnoses the problem right. He says, "Whoever looks lustfully at a woman and desires her, he is guilty of sexual immorality." Now, it's not the same thing, but it gives birth. Every person that murders someone, they first hate that person before they murder them. And every person who commits sexual immorality first wants that person in their hearts and minds. So the solution to not getting to that place is to kill the desire. And what Paul is saying here by the Israelites, they first desired what was not theirs. They desired evil. So what did it produce? Well, 3 things back in 1 Corinthians that it produced, 3 sins. Verse 7, he says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were." As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, rose up to play. So the first sin, the desire that came forth out of that wrong desire, is idolatry. Of course, we remember the golden calf. They made the golden calf. That might be what he's referring to here. There were many times they fashioned idols. And oftentimes we think of idols as like a physical object, like a golden calf. However, an idol is anything that we desire more than God. Anything that you put more allegiance and love and care and passion for, that is an idol. Anything that gets in the way. I was hearing a story of a British pastor who went to India. And in India, he saw all the idols. Right? You've probably seen many of the idols in Hindu shops here in Nairobi. And he said, oh, it's so terrible. Well, he invited the Indian pastor to the UK to also minister. And the issue of idolatry came up, and in a Q&A, he said, you know, you have the problem of idolatry, but why don't we in the UK have that same problem? And the Indian pastor, well, I think you do. The pastor like, what do you mean? We don't have those physical idols that you have. And then the Indian pastor went on and he said, no, but I see these big stadiums that you have. And I see all the people that crowd around and they go to pubs and all they talk about revolves around this place that they go. And they spend all their time and energy and their conversation revolves around football. You have many idols here. The perspective is a little different, but isn't it true? What does our heart reveal? Don't worry, I'm not accusing you if you like football. It's not about liking football. But football could become an idol. If that's your greatest passion and desire and love in life, and it very well could be your idol. We have many idols, just like the Israelites. He says a proverb here in verse 7, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. It was quoted in the book of Exodus, Exodus 32:6. Most people think that the word play there, and this proverb is actually moving into verse 8, but the word play actually has to do with sexual play. So it's not just idols building a golden calf, but the idols of the day, the idolatry was often connected to sexual immorality. And they would have banquets in these pagan festivals. We know this is the case even in Corinth, hundreds of years after the time of the Exodus, where they'd have these parties where sexual immorality took place. Well, he introduces that by saying in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, it says 23,000. There's no place in the Old Testament where 23,000 is mentioned in a single day, where judgment came and they died. There is a time where 22,000 die. And it's when the people of Israel started engaging in sexual immorality with the women of Peor. You remember that story where the men started interacting with the pagan nations and they started taking wives and sleeping around with them. And the next thing you know, they were worshiping the pagan gods. There's nothing wrong about marrying someone from a different race. I sure hope not, because I married somebody from a different race. But there's something wrong about marrying someone from a different religion. And we talked about that some weeks ago. Don't fall into the trap that you're in love with someone who's not a believer. Don't desire someone who's not a believer. Because maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm going to save that person. We call that missionary dating. It's not a biblical. Don't missionary date. Rather, they should be a believer, have the same values. Because soon enough, you'll be worshiping their gods. It's also connected that idolatry was connected to sexual immorality. So a lot of times the pagan temples in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there were sexual acts that took place in their worship to the false gods. So there's a connection to idolatry and sexual immorality. And I can't help but think also one of the idols that sometimes we make are people. Never make your girlfriend or your boyfriend an idol. We only serve one God. And no matter how much you love that person, they are not God. And of course, Jesus talked about that. He says, whoever doesn't love me more than their mother, their father, their brother, their sister, all the family, is not worthy of following me. He's talking about idolatry there within the family. Nothing wrong with a wife or your father, or your mother. But if you're more keen to obey them over God, that's a sign they become your idol. And it can be disguised as, oh, this is something good. Yeah, we need to honor our parents and our mother, our father and mother. But if they're telling you to marry someone who's not a believer, our allegiance to our Father in heaven must surpass them, or we'll fall into idolatry. He continues the third thing, the third evil desire we see in verse 9. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now, I think the sin there when it refers to the story of the serpents is grumbling, which we see in verse 10. The third sin that came from evil desires says in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. With the story with the serpents, it was grumbling, complaining. And the serpents in the wilderness attacked them. But not only that judgment came upon them, but the reason in Numbers 14 that they didn't enter the promised land, the reason that was given was grumbling. Now, out of the three sins that have come up here, which one today do we think is really not that big of a sin? Probably grumbling. We're quick to say idolatry is evil. Run away from idolatry. Sexual immorality, evil. What about grumbling, complaining? But over and over in the Old Testament, especially the story of Exodus, the sin that they committed was grumbling, complaining. This is a serious sin. And it is talked about throughout Scripture, not just in the Old Testament. For example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling. James chapter 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, or you will be judged, just like the people in the Exodus. He's saying today in the New Testament, you will be judged for grumbling. So what is grumbling? Well, it's discontentment with where you are in life. You're discontent with what God has given you. That's the grave sin, which leads to disobedience and wanting to be somewhere where you are not. We do not trust God when we're grumbling. So, is this an issue for me or you? It definitely is. It's an issue for me. I complain. I admit it. When was the last time you grumbled about politics? Or complained about your situation, where you live, the job that you have, the friends that you have, the family that you have? We must not grumble because we are discontent. Ultimately, we're telling God, what you've given to me, it's not enough. I need something different, my way over His way. And if I think that's the case, I think the number one idol in our life is ourself. Ultimately, every time we sin, we're saying my way over your way, God. In my time, in my way, we're giving up on God and taking the control and power into ourself. And that's what the Israelites did. And he says, don't do it. Again, he repeats verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. They're an example to us. Let's not go down that road. Learn from them. Learn from their mistakes. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, what this saying here is simply humble yourself. Humble yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. And this is the problem of the Israelites and the problem of the church at Corinth. Again, the knowledge that they had, it says they were puffed up in chapter 8. They thought they were doing really well because they had the knowledge and other people didn't have the knowledge. And over, this is a problem for us. And I mentioned in chapter 8, especially for Calvary Chapel, because we have a lot of knowledge. At least the potential for this to be a problem because we have knowledge. It doesn't have to be, and the warning is for us, how are we using that knowledge? You can know a lot about God, but you might not know God. Are we together? There are many secular people that know a lot about the Bible. Some people in prison know the Bible way better than I do or you do. Hey, some people get saved in prison or are saved. But they just study the Bible, but it doesn't bring transformation. It doesn't bring change and obedience. And this is the warning that Paul is giving to the church there. What are you doing with that knowledge? Now, here's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, I think. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If you're looking for a Bible verse to memorize, this is a good one. Because just like the people of Israel, we face temptation. And we will continue to face temptation. But God gives us this promise that the temptation that you face is nothing new. Just like we saw with the Israelites. Don't think to yourself like, this is terrible. I'm the only one that faces such hardship. No, we all face hardship. And someone's faced the same hardship or temptation that you're facing. Don't buy into that lie. But buy into this truth. God is faithful. And he won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. God is faithful. Memorize that and live your life by that. I love the story of Jeremiah. It's my favorite Old Testament prophet. And in Jeremiah, he went through a lot of hardship. He was persecuted, rejected by his own people. He was tied in a round contraption that would stretch him out in front of the gates. And he was mocked and spit upon, excruciating agony, beaten multiple times. And most likely the book of Lamentations was written when he was thrown into the miry pits. One of the times we're told that he was thrown into a pit for one of his punishments of teaching the word of God. And when he was in the pit, in Lamentations chapter 3, he cries out and he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I will not lose hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never stops. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So for Jeremiah and for all of us, the key to enduring hardship is to put our eyes on Jesus, that he is faithful. And as it says here, he's not going to tempt you beyond what you can bear, as hard as it might seem. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond your ability to escape it. He will provide the escape. And we have biblical example of this, Job being the obvious one. Think of all the persecution and pain that Job went through. Would you be able to endure that? I don't think I would. But Job was. And we get the backstory of the whole situation that Satan actually came to Job and came to God, and God gave him the permission. He knew what Job could bear. So he knows what you can bear. So no matter how difficult it seems, trust God. He knows what you can bear. He's not going to give you something you can't escape. Most people say the word escape was a military term at that time, like you're surrounded by your enemies all around. And how do you get away? Well, God parts the sea and he gives you a way to escape. Of course, that's what he did with the Israelites, did the unthinkable, and he'll do the unthinkable for you because he loves us so much. He is faithful. So you'll be able to endure it. He doesn't say he'll take it away. He says you'll endure it. That's a mistake that we often make, that being a Christian means I won't be tempted, I won't have hardship if I really love the Lord. That's the lie of the false gospel, the prosperity gospel. But what the scripture does say is that he will give you the ability to endure that hardship if you look to him, if you surrender yourself to him. Amazing promise. We continue verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, in the Greek here, there's actually the definite article before idolatry, meaning the idolatry. Flee from the idolatry. And Paul is probably referring to the example that he's giving, the idolatry being the temple worship by sacrificing food to idols. This is the idolatry that they were asking about. So he says, verse 15, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice their offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, when we read this, it almost seems like he's contradicting what we saw in chapter 8. Because he said we are free to eat the food that's sacrificed to idols. Now, that is not what he's referring to here. The word that's repeated several times, which you see, is participation. You see it in verse 16, 20. Participation with demons. That word is koinonia in the Greek, which means fellowship. It's the fellowship, the unique fellowship that we have with one another as believers. But ultimately, the koinonia, the intimate fellowship that we have with our Lord as we surrender in belief to Jesus and his Holy Spirit dwells within us. We have koinonia. We are one with him. And as it says here, even in the body, we are one. The reference to the bread and the cup is obviously communion, in which, again, we're going to celebrate. It's a symbol that we are united in Christ, similar to baptism. It's an outward sign that we owe everything to Christ. He is ours and we are his. Now, that is the distinction that he's making. He's not just talking about eating food. He's talking about Christians who take up communion to say we are all of Christ. And then they are participating. They're saying we're all of this idol worship. The word that we use when you have both of these religions and you mix them, we call it syncretism. Mixing two different competing ideas, worldviews, religions. You've compromised. And Paul is speaking against compromising in the faith. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about are you free to eat the foods, but going to the temple. That's the context here. You go to the temple and eat the bloods and the foods. Again, the blood, they would often in pagan temples, of course, eat the sacrifice and also drink the bloods. It was a rite of passage to surrender yourself to the idolatry. You were asking for favor from their gods as you carried out this sacrifice. So So you can see, you're going to the idols and saying, you have power to bless me and keep me, to forgive me. And then you're going to the church and saying, Christ is everything, all to Him I owe. You see the conflicts? And as Christians, we can't have that conflict, and that's what Paul is speaking against, the syncretism. And this is why we're going to see in chapter 11, Paul says, examine yourself before taking the table of the Lord's. Are you taking it in a wrong manner? You're saying, I love this idol, and then you turn to Jesus and say, I love you too. That is not possible. I was thinking about, for us, oftentimes, we don't struggle with meat sacrificed to idols, but maybe football, but another one, I don't want to hate on football all the time. Another one is probably more of an idol too, as Jesus talked about. And I believe he summarizes actually what Paul says here very well. Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus talking about following him, caring about the right things. Jesus never talked about a physical idol in these temples. This was, again, a thing that was more popular in the Greco-Roman world. Paul was mostly in the Judeo context, Jewish audience. But again, idolatry is a problem of the human heart. And he says in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You see what Jesus is saying, exactly what Paul is saying. You can't go to the temples and surrender yourself to the false gods and then go to Christ. But what's the idol that he mentions here, where there's a tension where you can't do both? Well, he says you cannot serve God and money. And yes, I think money is often the biggest idol in our lives. Probably beyond even religion, you know, formal religion. You find that money is everything to most people. Or as the philosopher of this century, 50 Cent, would say, get rich or die trying. Right? Maybe, hopefully you don't listen to that music. But I've seen it on my tattoos, right? Get rich or die trying. Of course, 50 Cent was the one who said that, right? Yeah, and that's the way we often live. Like, do whatever you can to prosper yourself. Get money. And some people are willing to sell themselves, compromise in so many ways, for money. Well, it shows that it's an idol in our life. So Jesus says you can't serve two masters, and that's what Paul is saying here. Yes, you're free to eat the meat, but when you go to the idol worshiping place and make a statement of your allegiance to that idol, you've compromised. Let's finish verse 23 to the end here. Now he summarizes chapter 8, 9, and 10. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. See, there he's going back to chapter 8. He's talking about build up. Don't be puffed up in knowledge, but build up. So we're free to eat the meats, but should we? Well, is it helpful? Is it helpful, Paul says, helpful to your brother or sister in Christ? Is it helpful to you in your relationship with the Lord? And here's the key to this as we try to practice this. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That is the Christian life. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God. We live for our neighbor. Our neighbor who's a believer, our neighbor who is an unbeliever. We are not our own. And we've talked about this because Paul keeps going back to it. We've been bought. We do not belong to ourselves. So we don't call the shots. God makes the decisions. That's what it means to be a believer. If you truly made him Lord of your life, you care about what he thinks and what he wants above everything else, above your own desires or even your feelings. you know that He wants what is best, so we can freely give it ourselves to Him. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So again, he goes back to this idea, because they would sell some of the meat that they're offering to the idols. That actual meat doesn't mean anything, but what is it communicating? Should we eat it? Well, does it communicate what is right? He says the conscience, and we talked about the conscience last week, it's that innate ability within us to discern right from wrong. God's given us the conscience to every person, even if they're not a believer. So you know murder is wrong. Every person in the world does. Or rape is wrong. You have a conscience. And we should listen to that conscience, that inward feeling that you have. Hey, this place isn't right. Now, that might be the spirit. We also, as believers, have the spirit that gives us wisdom and discernment. You need to flee from that place if your conscience is not right. Of course, the Word of God guides our conscience. This week, one of my kids, they said a word, and I said, that's not a good word. They said, why not? Why is it not a good word? And of course, as a parent, you're like, okay, how do I explain this? And as Christians, sometimes we use words to supplement bad words, but it's still a bad word. Are you following me? Like the world, they're like, this word is definitely bad. But then we need to Christianize the bad word. So we have another word when we're really upset and we say that word. So how do we know what is a bad word? And this gets into this whole idea that we talked about, contextualizing. Should we use the word? Language is a beautiful example. What is language? Well, it's just sounds that we give meaning to those words. Right? So what meaning is attached to those words or those actions? And that's always changing. It's changing with times and seasons. For example, I have an aunt. Her name is Gay. She was born in the 60s. And in the 60s, the word gay, Old English, just meant happy, joyful. It's a beautiful name. Even, yeah, now you're like, why was she called gay? Now you know, Old English, happy. But you would never name your kid gay today. Right? Because obviously it's just connected to homosexuality. And a lifestyle that's immoral. So things change with time. And at one time you could be called gay and that would be fine. It'd be a beautiful name. But now you can't. And our conscience bothers us when we even hear that word now, right? You're not even supposed to say gay in church because it's connected to that. So your conscience, should you do something? First, look within yourself. Are you at peace with it? Or always looking around your shoulder? Who's seeing me here? I also think of the example of sometimes you see people dressed a certain way. Thing, especially ladies, and it's like you can tell that their conscience is bothered by how they dress, because they're always trying to like push down their skirt. They're always trying to cover. It's like, why are you dressed like that in the first place? You know, you can tell within them that, I'm not talking about people here, okay, but in the world, right? They realize they're not dressing appropriately. That it's communicating something wrong, and their conscience is bothered by it. So they're like trying to cover up. It just shows the hypocrisy even in their dress. So, what is your conscience saying? That's really the second question that you have to ask about your freedom in Christ. The first being, is it build up the body of Christ? The second being, what is my conscience saying personally? How do you feel? Do you have peace about it? The third is not ourself, but the other. Verse 26, he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, all things are fine. God created them. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So, for example, you go to a neighbor's house, they invite you for dinner, and they bring a nice slab of a steak. Should you now ask them, where'd you get this steak? Did you get it at the temple? He says, don't even ask them. Or else that's going to bother one, your conscience. It's also going to bother them. So you're free. Why would you ask? And this is true. Some conversations we probably shouldn't have, because it's going to start bothering other people's conscience. Maybe from the backgrounds that you come from. I gave the example 2 weeks ago. In a Muslim context, you don't eat pork. Now, pork is seen as unclean. Stay away from it. So you don't have those conversations. Even if a person is a believer, there's no reason to keep bringing this up. Oh, why don't you have a problem with eating pork? You're a Christian. Eat the pork. You know, it's ground within them that this is an unclean meat. It's not even necessarily connected to religion, although it is stamped by religion. But they're told that the pig's the worst, dirtiest animal in the world. They're going to compromise their immunity and everything. So just don't have those conversations. If they bring it up, sure, have that conversation. But there's certain things that we just need to be quiet about. Focus on the main thing, Jesus and the gospel. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now, he's talking about the other person. Like, if it bothers them, again, we don't care about our freedom. We care about others more than ourselves. Saying if it bothers them, stay away from it. Verse 25, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why would my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? So if it bothers them, it doesn't make it right or wrong for you. You're free. But for the sake of that person, I just stay away from it. Stay away from eating it. Don't bring up the conversation. We need to care about others, how they feel about it. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Yeah, we are free, Paul is saying, but care about others. So here's the concluding three verses here. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So again, we need to keep in mind why we do what we do. Number one, he says, for the glory of God, for the glory of God. And he mentions eating and drinking. Of course, it was tied to idolatry. We think about eating and drinking. Have you thought about what you eat and drink, how it glorifies God? Probably not. We think it's like, God doesn't care. God cares, as it says here, about everything. Whatever you do. In God, everything matters. Everything matters. So I encourage you, are there certain areas where you take away God that you don't think He cares? He does care about every word that you say. And going back to even my conversation with my girls, how do we know if that word is good or bad? Well, how are we using it? Is it producing the fruit of the Spirit with that word? Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? That's what I was trying to communicate. Now, wait, when you say that word, you're using it in a way of anger, frustration. You're trying to belittle somebody. Therefore, it's bad, no matter what sounds you've made, the way you're using it. And so with us, every word that we say, and this is really challenging for me, for all of us, because we like to categorize our whole life, right? This is really important. This is less important. This is what God cares about. This other stuff He doesn't care about. We even do this with people. He cares about everyone and everything. It is to bring glory to God. The word glory simply means to make look great, right? To glorify, you are showing the greatness of that thing. If you glory in football, then you make football look amazing. If you glory in God, you're making Him look amazing. It's related to the word magnify. Sometimes in the Bible, the word is magnify. And you remember back to school, you'd have a magnifying glass. And of course, you'd use that magnifying glass to see something that might be small as it is, right? You make it so that you see it as it's supposed to be seen. And so with us, when we magnify God, we are showing who God is the beauty of who God is to the world. We're making him great. And he finishes by mentioning the two contexts that we talked about, the believers and the unbelievers. So he says there in the last verse, so that they may be saved. Why do we do this? Why do we give up our rights? It's for others. And in chapter 10 here, it's a strong warning to not syncretize. Don't mix false beliefs. I thank God for people that have stood up for the truth and said, no, we're not going to mix beliefs. One Nigerian theologian called Bian Kato, back in the 70s, you know, as Christianity was spreading, there were some people that said, we need to have more of a contextual understanding of Christianity in Africa. So a guy called John Mbiti, he was arguing that, you know, as Christians, we should refer to God with the traditional religious terms. Whatever religion you came from, it's really the same God. There's no difference. We're just using different terms. So if we want it to be, you know, African Christianity, then we need to use those terms. And Bian Kato said, no, right? We are mixing things that are very different. We're compromising. The traditional God, yes, he might be creator, sustainer, some of these things, but he didn't give his son to be the propitiation of our sins. He's a different God. And I thank God he didn't compromise. He said, yeah, we should contextualize. We should share the gospel in a way that makes sense. But the message must stay the same. And as we've talked about making sacrifices and trying to even reach the next generation, yes, we need to make sacrifices. But how do you know if you've gone too far? Well, have you compromised the message? So you stick with the message and look at what you're doing, the form that you're taking, the clothes or the dance or the music, the food. Does it undermine and compromise who Jesus is? We don't want to minimize. We want to maximize the gospel. May this be our prayer. Amen.